I bring you love from my family and the brethren in Albuquerque, Sister Sandy and Tammy and Dan, and some of you know our Hunter, send their love. Also, the latest member of our class, he's 1 year old, Nathaniel Josiah. We also have telephone members who call in most every Sunday from Wyoming, Tom and Kathleen Moore from Colorado, Jan Bora from Northwest New Mexico, Ann Chavez, and from Southern California, Sister Nancy Carey. They all wanted to be remembered to you. And 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, we will have our annual convention. There are programs available on the table, and I have a bunch more with me, so we'd love to see all of you in the land of enchantment on Easter Sunday and the Friday, Saturday before. Our theme text you'll recognize as being a very familiar one. I want to read Micah 6. Verse 8 from the NIV translation. This is Micah 6:8 in the NIV. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord suggest? That's not what the NIV says. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Micah wrote these words in the context of his time to a Jewish audience, and he indicated that this was not a new message. Micah stressed that God had previously shown in his writings what is good. We find similar words in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. In the RSV, it reads, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." We might ask, was this an unreasonable requirement on God's part? Was this asking too much? I would answer by saying no. We are assured of this in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. And this is what we find, Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. "For this commandment, which I command you this day, is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up for us to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." The Lord's instructions are not difficult to understand. However, when Jesus gave his disciples a lesson in humility during the feet washing incident, which occurred on the evening before his death, he informed them of these words recorded in John 13, verse 17. "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Knowing is one thing, sometimes doing is another. In John 5, verse 39, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me." Now, when Jesus uttered these words, the Scriptures referred to the Old Testament records. Therefore, I think that it is appropriate to apply the phrase "what is good" in Micah 6:8 in one sense to Jesus. This could be a reference to the good things to come under Messiah, of which the law was a shadow. However, the things mentioned in Micah 6, verse 8, are required of anyone who would have any standing with the Lord. They are not mere suggestions. Micah 6:8, I would suggest, is an amplification of the golden rule. Deal justly with others if you would expect them to deal justly with you. Be merciful with others if you would expect them to be merciful with you. The prophet was encouraging the Jews to do their best to fulfill the law's requirements. For one to keep the principles of truth and righteousness before his own mind is to be a thoroughly upright man or woman, in whom truth, purity, and goodness will be in control. Micah 6:8 is addressed to the Jews, but is stated more in the sense or meaning of the second great commandment as given by our Lord, which was to love thy neighbor as thyself. The first 2 points of the text, to act justly and to love mercy, have to do particularly with our brethren, our neighbors, and our friends. It is possible, of course, to manifest both justice and injustice in our dealings with God, but the quality of mercy cannot be manifested toward God. Our brethren and everyone else are the ones who need mercy and can benefit by just dealings. Righteousness and justice, we are told, are the foundation of God's throne. All his acts are first considered in the light of justice. When in love and mercy God planned to redeem man, he had first to make provisions for the satisfaction of his justice, for God cannot violate his own justice. If then we hope to copy the divine example and be holy, even as our Father in heaven is holy, justice and righteousness must be our first consideration also, and the character of our words and actions and even our thoughts must be determined thereby. God has ordained the matter in such a way that love and appreciation for him and obedience to his directives must be demonstrated by our dealings with our brethren and all with whom we have contact. With this in mind, I would like to share a brief reading from a daily devotional that I came across recently. The author wrote the following, and he's talking about an experience that he and his children had. The author wrote, "We were in line at the ice cream store when I noticed him. His face bore the marks of too many fights, a crooked nose and some scars. His clothes were rumpled, though clean. I stepped between him and my children, using my back to erect a wall. The first time he spoke, I didn't hear him clearly, and so just nodded to acknowledge him. I scarcely made eye contact with him. Because my wife wasn't with me, he thought I was a single parent. And gently he said, 'It's hard raising them alone, isn't it?' Something in his tone made me turn to look at him. Only then did I notice his children. And I listened to him tell me how long his wife had been gone. His soft words contrasted with his hard exterior." And the writer goes on to say, "I was duly chastened. Once again, I had failed to see beyond outward appearances. Jesus encountered people whose outward appearance could have turned him away, including the demon-possessed man that's recorded in Mark 5, 1-20. Yet he saw the heart needs and he met them. Jesus never fails to see us with love, even though we have scars of sin and a rumpled nature that shows in our stutter-step faithfulness. May God help us to replace our haughtiness with Jesus' heart of love. If you look through the eyes of Jesus, you'll see a needy world. I mean, that's true in Albuquerque. I assume it's the case out here. The way then to determine the degree of our love for God is to examine our dealings with one another. For the degree of our justice and mercy to one another is the measure of our love for God. By nature, we are self-centered, so that justice and mercy are more or less obscured to our vision, and even when seen, are often withheld. Every lapse into sin is injustice, and injury to others is not confined to the grosser forms of evil, such as murder, robbery, and slander, but it is possible in the little things that we do and say every day, the very laws we enact in order to compel justice often work injustice because of our inability to know and to take into account all the conditions and circumstances of another's act. I once read that someone made this quotation: if a man steals a loaf of bread, he is put in jail. But if he steals a railroad, he's put in Congress. Now, this gives you a setting for the time. But this may be an exaggerated statement, but it often, and at least sometimes, happens that the poor man is made to suffer for his misdeeds committed for whatever reason, whereas the rich and powerful may not only escape punishment for having wronged the people to the extent of millions of dollars, but through their pull and the influence of wealth may even be placed in positions of power and trust. Admittedly, under the present conditions of sin, weakness, and ignorance, it is often impossible to be just, no matter how much justice may be desired. But the child of God will recognize it as his duty to follow after justice and righteousness to the full extent of his ability. The fervency of the heart desire to do this will be measured by the degree of effort put forth. We know that the reign of Christ will make it possible for mankind to be actually just. For the Word of God tells us that He will lay justice to the line and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. It is the present condition of earth under the reign of Satan that forms this refuge of lies, making it difficult to do right. But the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. We know that. And He will establish a government over earth that will have the wisdom to rule in righteousness, the power to enforce its decrees, the ability to judge the people in equity. This will be the most favorable time man has ever known, because He will get justice tempered with mercy until such time as He is able to do perfect works, or else being found fit, or else being incorrigible will be found fit only for destruction. As the fear of want and suffering are lifted from mankind, and as knowledge increases, the true condition of each heart and mind will be revealed. Mankind will experience in actuality that which the Lord's true people have apprehended through faith during this gospel age. Through faith, the veil of ignorance and superstition that is over all mankind has been more or less lifted from our minds. And in proportion to our faith, the fear of conditions has been removed. I think often of Jesus' words about our time when men's heart fail for fear. The degree of faith that we exercise in the promises of God is the measure of liberty we have from fear. And so our hearts and minds stand revealed not only to God, but to ourselves and to one another. God requires of us the exercise of justice, the love of mercy, and in the performance of our covenant, obedience, faithfulness, and loyalty. Justice demands that our actions will be such as will not bring sorrow or want or suffering or injury to others. Also, we should not cause them inconvenience, annoyance, and hardship. While the Lord's people are admonished to be hospitable, this in no way justifies any of us in imposing on that hospitality and thereby causing annoyance and inconvenience. Justice demands that we be thoughtful for the interests of others, and especially should we strive to show consideration in little things. For the big things, being so manifest, are not so apt to trip us up. The Lord's people, having their sense of right and wrong exercised by the Holy Spirit, should have a keener appreciation for the exactness of justice than do the people of the world. But not many of us can look back over the week that just ended, for example, and not regret the injustice of some deed, word, or thought. I'm not sure how many of us are so free from selfish and unholy thoughts that we would be willing to have all of our meditations projected on a screen so that everyone could see. While no one expects perfection of the flesh in these things, yet we are expected to have the Spirit of justice and mercy. The apostle did not say that we have sound minds, but that if we are truly the Lord's followers, we have the Spirit of a sound mind. We who have experienced God's mercy through Christ, being judged not according to the letter, but according to the intents and desires of our hearts, are counted righteous in God's sight. For the apostle tells us the Spirit gives life. If we truly have the Lord's Spirit motivating us in thought as well as in word and deed, we can be sure of attaining to the goal of Christ's likeness. For there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Besides having the Spirit of justice, God requires of us that we love mercy. The love of mercy is a beautiful characteristic wherever found. Our Lord said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." If it were not for God's mercy, we would all be without God and without hope. Could we truly realize what this would mean, we would have a deeper appreciation of the grace wherein we stand. And when we think of the quality of God's mercy and the extent to which that mercy reaches, it should fill our hearts with thankfulness and our mouths with praise. For so long as there is any hope that we may be benefited or saved, that mercy will find a way to encourage and assist us. We must remember, however, that God expects mercy from us. Not for himself, he does not need our mercy, but for those with whom we come in contact, both in the world and in the brotherhood, for they do need consideration and mercy. Included in his instructions to his disciples respecting the conduct of a child of God, we find recorded in Luke 6:36. The words of Jesus, "Be ye therefore merciful, even as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom, for with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." Someone once wrote that life is a lot like bumper cars at an amusement park. You get in your car knowing that you will get hit. You just don't know how hard. And when you get hit, you step on the gas pedal, chase the one who has hit you, and hope to bump that person harder than they have bumped you. That may be a fun strategy for bumper cars, but it's a terrible strategy for life. When you get bumped in life, bumping back only escalates matters. And in the end, everyone suffers damage. Jesus had a better strategy. Jesus said, "Forgive those who have bumped us." Like Peter, we may wonder how many times we have to forgive. When Peter asked Jesus, "Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, and you know his words, recorded in Matthew 18:21-22, "Up to 70 times 7. In other words, there are no limits to grace. We should always extend a spirit of forgiveness. Since we are among those who have been forgiven much, we should stop the damage and share the blessings with others. Forgiveness is God's grace in action through us. We have the Lord's promise stated as definitely as can be that unlimited mercy, forgiveness, and freedom from condemnation will be ours if we will exercise these qualities toward our brethren and friends. Jesus, in order to emphasize this lesson, recited a parable in which there was a servant who owed his master a great debt, more than he could ever hope to pay. And when he pleaded his inability, his master freely forgave him the debt. But later on, learning that this servant had been unmerciful and unforgiving to a fellow servant who owed him but a trifling debt, the master was wroth and severely rebuked the hard-hearted servant and caused him to be imprisoned until such time as he could meet the requirements of exact justice as he himself had demanded of his fellow servant. We ourselves stand in the position of this servant. We owe a debt to our Heavenly Father that we can never hope to pay. But he, in his love and mercy, has freely forgiven us our sins and restored us to his favor. He expects, however, that we, in appreciation for the grace he has bestowed upon us, will manifest mercy and forgiveness toward our brethren. And he gives us the solemn warning that if we do not from the heart freely forgive our brethren their trespasses, neither will our Heavenly Father forgive us. It would be noticed both here and in the text that provides the basis for these remarks. The Lord requires more of us than merely the outward act or word. We must love mercy. It is from the heart that we must forgive our brethren. Our judgment of one another is limited to the outward act or word, and therefore we cannot know the desires of the heart or read its intent. Hence, we must not judge. Micah's third point is that we walk humbly with our God. This means that in all the affairs of life, we must put God first, that we must consider everything from the standpoint of being pleasing to Him. The wise man says, "In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." In this walk, God has been pleased to make us stewards, not only of our time, our influence, our possessions and abilities, but also of His word of truth. It is incumbent upon us, therefore, to so live that the truth of God's word will shine out from us and give light to all with whom we come in contact. Moreover, Paul says it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. We each and all stand to be judged of the Lord and not one of another, or even of our own selves. Paul says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. He that judges me is the Lord." Paul was unconcerned respecting the judgment he received from others, and he even felt incompetent to judge himself. He was concerned, however, that his life should be such as would have the approval of his Heavenly Father. And so he says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." We see in the travail of earth the signs of the birth of a new order. Just how long it will be until the new king will consummate the destruction of Satan's kingdom and establish his righteous rule, we are not sure. But before that is accomplished, the bride must have made herself ready and have entered into joint heirship with her Lord. If we would participate in this union, it behooves us to give careful heed to the instructions of our Maker, that our robes may be embroidered according to the pattern given us in the character of our Lord. Jesus modeled humility, and he made it clear that this was an important characteristic required of all his followers. We are told the following in Luke 9:48. "He that is least among you, the same shall be great." To the Greeks, meekness was a deplorable lack of courage, so that they had no word that Christian writers could use to represent humility as a virtue. For that purpose, therefore, the Greeks appropriated two words, one meaning gentleness and the other meaning to depress. Gentleness to depress. The first of these our translators have usually given as meek, and the second as humble. Now, on the other hand, perhaps because the ancient Hebrews were of a different spirit, the writers of the Old Testament had at their disposal eight words to express these qualities. The most frequently used of these is translated both meek and humble. However, as in English, each of these words is given as a synonym of the other. We know from studying the Gospels that pride was raising its ugly head when the discussion rose among the disciples as to which would be greatest in the kingdom. That's recorded in Matthew 18:1. Evidently, supreme intuition saw some sentiment deeper than that which the mere words conveyed. For in Luke 9:47 we read, "When Jesus saw the reasoning of their hearts, he took a little child in his arms, a child not yet old enough to have been contaminated much by the pride of the elders. And Jesus taught them the lesson of humility, a lesson necessary for every Christian of this entire gospel age." You know what Jesus said, "Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child," thus taking an active part himself in cultivating this virtue and not leaving it entirely to the Lord or to circumstances, "but whosoever shall humble himself, the same is the greatest in the kingdom." The inspired record tells us that not all of the early church profited by this instruction, for there were some who thought to make themselves great by becoming lords over God's heritage, supposing that such lordship would add glory to themselves. Although the brethren were then only a little flock, as the true church has always been, our Lord's gentle reproof to those who asked to be appointed to a high position in the heavenly kingdom assures us of his strong disapproval of such false desire for preeminence in the earthly embryo kingdom. The apostle's condemnation of unholy ambition in the teachers of his day, stated in much stronger language and also under inspiration, indicates the divine condemnation sure to fall upon any who strive for prominence by any road other than that of humility. To his dearly beloved son Timothy, Paul said, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren. But rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, then he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men. From such withdraw thyself." That's recorded in 1 Timothy 6, the first five verses. Again, in his second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 1-3, when it talks about in the last days perilous times shall come, one translation says days of stress. The apostle warns of still greater dangers in this our day, when men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, false accusers, despisers of those that are good. And what does Paul say? From such, turn away. Proverbs 16:18 says, "The end of all the proud is destruction." Jesus' lesson on humility, which we have been considering, seems to have been imparted soon after Peter, James, and John had been with him in the Mount of Transfiguration. This and other similar favors shown them could easily have caused the three to fall under the temptation to be proud. Heeding Micah 6:8 would have spared them and us that danger. One can be sure his walk with God is entirely too limited or not at all if being in his presence, the presence of the Emperor of the universe, if that has not had a humbling effect. Even being in the presence of one of the so-called great of the earth will usually leave on the mind of one of thus honored ones an impression of his littleness. In closing, I would like to read Micah 6:8 once again from the NIV translation. And as I do, remember that these words constitute God's requirements or mandates for us. If we endeavor to follow these commands while praying for the Lord's assistance and the wisdom that comes from above, then we will be on the right track. I mentioned earlier my experience as a director of student activities in a high school, and one of my duties was to coordinate graduation ceremonies. And even now, in my current job as an administrator in our district central office, as we near graduation every year, the calls start coming in. Well, my son only lacks a half credit, and he just got told by the administration that he can't walk the line. But Grandma's coming from New York, and she's already bought her tickets, and we have a big graduation party, and I paid for his cap and gown and ordered his announcements. And we say, you know what? The graduation requirements were posted. And he knew when he started in ninth grade what the requirements were. And he's been counseled and guided all along the way. Yes, there's summer school. There's credit recovery. But I'm sorry, he's not walking the line. So we have requirements that we have to follow. Micah's powerful words are as relevant for you and me as they were when written centuries ago. If you have not already done so, I suggest that you commit these to memory and keep them always in mind. Display them on the wall, on your desk, or refrigerator door, or wherever you will be reminded of them on a regular basis. Truly, they are wonderful words of life. Micah wrote, "He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." It is my prayer for each of us that justice, mercy, and humility motivate our every thought, our every word and action. May the Lord help us to be continually mindful of these principles in our daily living. Amen.